listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people.
The sermon will be from John 13, verses 21 through the end of the chapter. So that's, 38. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give the morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." May the Lord bless the hearing of his word.
All right, let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we thank you already for how you have been working in the gathering of the saints, Lord. We can trust and know. We don't have to sort of stir you up, Lord. You are not, that's what we saw in the scripture. That's what these lost pagan people had to do. They danced and cut themselves and did all sorts of things to try to stir up a God, and only to find that there was nothing there to meet them on the other side. And yet we come and you are eager to meet with us. The veil between us and you through Christ torn in half so that we can know you and you make yourself known to us, the God of the universe. How amazing. And Lord, we see in so much of your scripture, you are a mighty God, a glorious God, a strong God. And Lord, in this passage, we see you are also a very good God, a loving God. Lord, we pray, would you have your way? Lord, would you, like a doctor, like a surgeon, would you take your word and your truth through the power of your spirit, and would you just pinpointedly apply your word to our hearts and minds? And Lord, where there's things in our lives that may be unhealthy, past hurts, all sorts of baggage, whatever it might be, Lord, would you just, like a good surgeon, would you do work on us this morning? And would you heal what is wounded? Would you mend what is broken and make a healthy church out of us? We love you. We thank you. We're dependent upon you. Be exalted now. In Jesus' name we pray, and the church says, amen. Amen. This world is full with the hurt of betrayal. You probably immediately said, yes, it is. Maybe immediately you start having thoughts of how you have felt betrayed. So I'll just pose this question. Have you ever felt betrayed? Have you ever felt the hurt of betrayal? You trust and love other people and allow them to get close to you, or you get close to them in relationship only to have them hurt you. Betrayal can be unintentional, I think a lot of betrayal that we experience is unintentional. Someone can do something accidentally and fail you in a moment where they didn't intend to, but they did, and you feel as if they did harm to you. I think that would be an unintentional way that we could feel betrayed. But lots of betrayal can be intentional, where someone can look to purposefully do harm to you. Because of sin, this world is filled with people betraying other people. Because of sin, this world is filled with the hurt of betrayal, getting close to one another in relationship, and then either intentionally or unintentionally hurting or harming one another. Human history has been filled with big, intentional betrayal. Julius Caesar, the leader of the Roman Empire, his adopted son betrayed him, leading to Caesar's assassination. So the leader of the Roman Empire, the biggest empire at the time, betrayed and killed by his adopted son. William Tyndale, who many of us may know, who was part of the English Reformation of the 1500s, who translated the New Testament of the Bible into English, which you would think at first, you would say, well, that's a wonderful thing, to be a translator, turning the Bible into English. But at that time, England had banned English Bibles. And so William Tyndale became an outlaw for translating and desiring to translate the Bible into English. And so he went into hiding as he attempted to continue translating the Bible, the Old Testament specifically at that time. He was trying to translate it. He went into hiding and he met a man that he took in as a friend. He trusted this man. He brought him into his work. He brought him into his home. He trusted him as a familiar, as a close friend. But what he didn't know was that that man was in desperate need of money and agreed to betray William Tyndale. Ultimately, he told the English authorities where William Tyndale was, which led to William Tyndale being captured for a little bit of money and eventually strangled and burned at the stake. Betrayal. A more modern one, Robert Hansen. He was an FBI agent for the USA. And for 22 years, though he had sworn to do this work for the United States, he had sworn his life to do good to the United States. For 22 years, he gave top secret information to another country in exchange for money. His betrayal is described, quote, as perhaps the worst intelligence disaster in U.S. history. And he's now spending his life in prison. But if you were to simply Google or type in your internet browser, don't do it right now, do it after church. But if you were to simply just Google or type in your internet browser for what is the biggest act of betrayal in all of history, do you know what would most likely show up first? Judas betraying Jesus. Judas betraying Jesus was the biggest act of betrayal in all of human history. Jesus was perfectly good, loving, faithful. Jesus is God himself, betrayed by a man for a little bit of money. It is shocking, and it is, even the world can attest to this, it is the biggest betrayal in all of history. Here's what we know about betrayal. Having been hurt or having felt betrayed or seeing others go through it often leads us to not wanting to or being afraid to give ourselves over in close relationship with others. Or when we experience betrayal or see others betrayed and hurt by others, it could even fill us with an anger, a sense of, just let me at those people. There's a range of emotions. We can either withhold ourselves and be passive. We can say, I'm fearful to get into relationships. Or there's a sense of anger, like, who's going to hurt me next? That's what we know about betrayal. And yet in these verses, where there is betrayal, in these verses, Jesus calls his people to something so radical. In the midst of the hurt of betrayal and the threat of betrayal happening to us, Jesus calls his people to live otherworldly, to live a life of love. to live a life, to be in relationship, to not shy away from loving one another. And as imperfect as our love may be, we are to look to Jesus and his love for us and then turn and courageously and full of faith, love one another in a world full of betrayal. That is what we see in today's passage. If I were to try to summarize it with just one statement, it would be this: in a world filled with betrayal, the mark of being Jesus's people is Jesus's love being seen through us. In a world filled with betrayal, all of us have felt some kind of hurt and feeling of betrayal. All of us have wounds, I'm sure. In a world full of betrayal, the mark of being Jesus's people, what distinguishes us in this broken world, in this sin-broken world, in this world marked by betrayal, what marks us, what distinguishes us from the rest of the world, is Jesus's love being seen in the way we love each other. There's a lot of things churches can be known for, right? Big Easter gatherings. We're going to have a concert, and we're going to have live animals, and we're going to do all this. We can be known for our music. We can be known for having, you just name it, a great building or a children's ministry or this or that or whatever. Jesus tells us what we're to be known for right here. Love one another like I love you. That's what the world is to see. That's what their eyes are to see about us. If you're visiting us, I hope that's what you see about us here. Imperfect people, but basking in a wonderfully perfect love of our Savior and how that then affects the way we love each other. That's what we are to see. We're going to see this in 3 points today: the betrayal of love, the command of love, and the reality of our love. Last week, we saw Jesus demonstrate his love by taking the form of a humble servant, washing the feet of his disciples, and even washing the feet of Judas, who would betray him. It was an incredible demonstration of the humble love of Jesus for undeserving people. And last week's verses ended with Jesus beginning to talk about how someone was going to betray him. And now today's verses take that up. Where last week ended, this week's verses begin talking about betrayal. And so we begin in today's verses. And the first thing we see is the betrayal of love, verses 21 through 32. The betrayal of love. Verse 21, Jesus says, after saying these things, so he's talking about being betrayed, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." This is the third time now we're hearing of Jesus being troubled in his spirit. This is the third time. Remember, he's fully God. We've talked about this. He's fully God. And yet in his incarnation, he chose to take on human flesh, a body with emotions that are stirred up. And yet in those emotions, he never sinned against God. And in those emotions, in what we see and how Jesus responds through this troubled heart, it actually serves to beautifully reveal the heart of God. Through Jesus' troubled heart, we actually get to see glimpses of the loving heart of God. Right? That's what we hear of Jesus. Jesus is the exact imprint. You want to see God the Father? Hebrews testifies, Jesus is the exact imprint of God. Look at him and know God. And so in Jesus' troubled heart, we see a glimpse of God's loving heart. I want to walk through this real quick. The first time we saw Jesus' troubled heart was in chapter 11. When Lazarus has died, Mary and Martha, and it says, other Jews who were with them. So there's apparently a crowd of people are with them in chapter 11. Lazarus has died. They are running to Jesus for help. They are all weeping. It says they're weeping. They're wailing. They're crying out. And they run to Jesus for help. And as Jesus encounters this, and as Jesus encounters the sin brokenness of this world, sort of rushing upon him through the weeping of these people and the death of Lazarus, it says this: that he was deeply moved and greatly troubled. Jesus is troubled by the sin brokenness of this world that leads to death. That's the first thing we see. Jesus is troubled in chapter 11 by death. He's troubled that this world is filled with death, with weeping people who love people, and only for those people they love to die. And Jesus is troubled by the sin brokenness of this world. The second time we see his heart troubled is in chapter 12, when Jesus is looking ahead to him enduring the cross. And he is aware that by becoming the substitutionary sacrifice for his people, taking upon himself the punishment for sin that we all deserve, that in that moment, the beautiful and sweet relationship that and fellowship he has had with God the Father would be broken for a time on the cross. And instead, the wrath of God, instead of being in sweet fellowship, the wrath of God, because of sin, now poured upon Jesus, the wrath of God the Father would be poured out on Jesus as if he were the enemy instead of us. And we're told that as he looks ahead to this, his heart is troubled. Jesus is troubled by the sin brokenness of this world that separates us from sweet fellowship with God. And then that leads us to this third moment. This moment, the third time we see Jesus troubled is here in chapter 13. And what is troubling him? Jesus is troubled by betrayal. Jesus is troubled by betrayal. As he speaks of being betrayed by one of his disciples, someone who has walked with him and been close to him for 3 years, probably almost daily with him, eating with him, being cared for by him, being in a relationship, enduring trouble, enduring trial together, serving alongside one another. And he's troubled as he talks about this betrayal. Even though earlier in John chapter 6, I think this is worth mentioning, in John chapter 6, verse 64, we're told that Jesus knew from the beginning who was going to betray him. He knew that he was going to be betrayed. He knew who would betray him and that it would be part of God's salvation purposes. We're told that way earlier in John. Yet it doesn't take away the fact that betrayal hurts. Betrayal is devastating. It's one thing if someone accidentally hurts us and we feel betrayed. But intentional, purposeful betrayal of someone who has lived close to you, who's been in your life, who you shared close things with, that is uniquely painful. This betrayal is even more unique, though, because we're talking about Jesus, God the Son, perfectly good, has done no wrong to Judas ever. Sometimes when someone may hurt us, we're like, well, you know what? I did this to them a month ago. It makes sense that they would do that to me. Jesus, that's not the case here. Jesus, perfectly good, perfectly treating his disciples as he should, perfectly faithful, perfectly loving, and yet this world is so broken. We are to be detested by this. We are to be shocked by this. We are to say, this is so wicked. This is so bad. Who could do such a thing? You know, whenever I remind myself about William Tyndale, it's just this guy trying to be a godly, faithful man who says, you know, his motive to translate the Bible was so that he's quoted saying so that even like the young labor boy in the field could read the Bible, could have God's word. That's his motive. And we would see that and say, that's so good. He's a good guy. He's a good man. But yet he's imperfect. And our hearts break when we hear of this other guy, Henry Phillips, who would betray him so wickedly. Sneaking in as a friend and say, oh, yeah, I love your work. I love what you're doing here. Let me support you. I'm going to pray for you. I'll be praying for you. Only to turn over here and say, hey, he's over here. Go get him. Where's my money? And we hear stories like that and our heart sinks. We should hear this story and it should absolutely grab hold of us. That's what John's writing this for. He wants us to be grabbed by this. This is so wrong. Jesus is perfect. Perfectly good, the best relationship you could ever be in. And yet this world is so broken by the sin that fills our hearts that someone could spend 3 years with Jesus, seeing him and all of his loving goodness, receiving his provision, receiving his care, and yet be so blind and filled with evil intentions to reject that relationship with Jesus. And so Jesus is talking about this betrayal, and he is troubled. He is troubled by the sin brokenness of this world where people who seem like close friends do evil to us. Can you relate to that? I can. And doesn't it make you just want to say, how can I love again? How can I trust again? How do we know that Jesus is troubled by this? How do we know? So in the context, he's talking about betrayal, and it says he's troubled. But I think here's how we can even doubly know, how we can know that he's troubled by betrayal. Verse 18. Verse 18 from last Sunday. Jesus says, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." He's speaking of the person who's going to betray him. Jesus is talking about betrayal, and he quotes from Psalm 41. This is a quote he's quoting from Psalm 41, and he's using it as the fulfillment of what is happening to him in this very moment. So the context of these verses in Psalm 41 is David is lamenting how someone who seems like a close friend, someone who has sat at his table and eaten bread with him, has betrayed him. Listen to this. This will be up on the screen. Psalm 41, verses 5 through 9. This is what Jesus is saying. This is what's happening to me. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? I wonder, Jesus is quoting from this passage, is that what Judas is thinking in his heart right now? Jesus keeps talking about dying, when is he just going to die? We're told in other gospels that after Jesus, remember when Mary anointed Jesus' feet and she's at his feet and she's worshiping him? And she takes her hair and she's washing his feet. She's taking who she is and what she has, and she's worshiping Jesus with it. And remember, Judas is filled with this, why are you doing that? Almost this anger. Why are you doing that? And we're told in other gospels, it was right after that moment that Judas begins plotting how he's going to betray Jesus. I wonder if this is what's happening. When will you just die? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me, they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him. That when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Oh, saints. The sermon is not on that verse. But when you read that, you can't help but say, oh, Jesus. Oh, he will be brought down with a strike, but he will not stay down. He will rise again. These evil intenders, their evil desires, when he lies down, he will not rise up again. We sang of his resurrection earlier. Oh, I love it. But listen to this. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus is quoting this passage. Why is he troubled? He's troubled because someone who can seem like a close friend can be filled with such evil to do harm to us. Why is he troubled? Because this man is going to turn on God himself. Jesus is troubled by the sin brokenness of this world where people we love die and where people who seem like familiar friends do evil to us. Saints, long before Jesus ever drank from your cup of sorrow and suffering on the cross for you? This is a moment where he was drinking from the cup of sorrow and suffering for you. He entered into your experiences. He shared your experiences. And every one of those experiences, when Mary and Martha and the Jews are running up weeping and his heart is troubled, and he's thinking about how sin separates us from this glorious God, his heart is troubled. And now here, when a close friend at the table with me for 3 years is devising hate and saying hateful things about me and turning on me, and he was troubled. He was drinking from your cup. He was sharing in your experiences because he's a Savior who says, I am going to sympathize with you. He's not just a God who's somewhat distant and cold to you. He entered into your experiences. And he can say 100%, I know how you feel, precious one. I know how you feel. I know what you're going through. I've entered into that with you. I've drank from that cup with you. We're tempted to think he is somewhat distant and cold to us, but he knows. He knows what we've gone through. So as you take, here's what I love. We have a high priest who can sympathize with us, what Scripture says, right? Hebrews 4, with sweet high priest. So then as you take those familiar hurts and betrayals to him in prayer, as you say, Jesus, I'm hurt. I've been wounded. And you take them to him, to your great high priest, he is able to impart to you with pinpoint accuracy the grace that is needed for that moment of hurt to help you endure faithfully as he endured faithfully. Amen. I am full of silly illustrations, but I'm going to say one. As I was praying this morning, I just walking through the passage, I just had this picture of someone like a boxer, and they're boxing, and they're in the ring, and they're taking hits, and they're just cut and wounded. And if they came back to their corner, and they had a trainer who had no idea what that was like, there's no way that trainer could relate to that to them in the corner. There's no way that they could care for them the way that they could ultimately care for them. Because there's no shared experience there. They don't know what it's like to take that hit. They don't know how to treat that cut. They've never experienced it. But when I read this and I think about that and I say, thank you, Jesus. When I see truths like this, that he shared in our experience, the sorrow and suffering, even of betrayal and hurt and pain. And I say, I am so glad. This is actually what I said out loud as I was going back over the sermon. I just said, I am so glad you're in my corner, Jesus. I'm so glad you can relate. I'm so glad you took that hit and you know what it feels like. And so as we come back to that corner, in a sense, to that place of rest, so that we're going to him in prayer, we have this one who's in our corner who says, oh, let me treat that. I know exactly what balm is needed for that wound. Let me tend to you. Let me care for you. I'm so glad we have Jesus who has experienced those hits and those pains and who is in our corner with us. So glad. Jesus makes this announcement that his betrayer would be one of his disciples, and the disciples begin to look around at each other. That would have been like a bomb in the room. Okay, you're going to be betrayed? Whoa, man, let me at him. Who is this one who's going to betray you? He's in the room. He's in the room. It says they begin to look at each other confused and uncertain. That word uncertain can be confused or can be perplexed. They're shocked. Who would do that? One of us. One of us who you just washed all of our feet. One of us is going to betray you. They are perplexed by this. And we see this moment of interaction. And I'm just going to kind of go through it quickly because we'll have more time in the coming chapters to talk about this little sweet relationship that John has with Jesus, but it says that John often is described as, and he describes himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And it's just, it really is this sense of he's sort of not revealing his identity until the very end of John. He's saying, hey, there was this disciple, just one loved by Jesus, who was right there with Jesus, close to Jesus. And then at the very end of the gospel, he'll say, that one was me. It's just the coolest thing as you see John write his gospel. But he identifies himself as, okay, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved leaned up against Jesus. So you already see this sense of closeness, this relationship, this affection. And it seems as if he says to him privately, to Jesus. So John whispers to Jesus, it seems like, or tells to Jesus, who is it? Who actually is it? And Jesus responds to John, fulfilling what Psalm 41 said earlier, what we just read earlier. Jesus says, it will be the one who I give this morsel of bread to after I dip it. And what does he do? He takes that bread and he hands it to Judas. Now, we see that Satan's intentions of evil and darkness are behind the betrayal of Judas. Saints, Satan has a part to play in betrayal. Do you know when Paul is writing the letter to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians, he talks about forgiveness. And he says, we've forgiven you, for we know the schemes of the enemy. It's not merely that people are at odds with one another. When there are wicked things being said, when there is betrayal, there is an enemy at work. Now, somehow, in the mix of that, God's sovereign providence, he's still the king who rules and reigns and can work all things for his glory and good. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But Satan, we're told, fills Judas's heart. And Jesus tells him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Go now. John, the writer of the gospel, like a narrator, he does this often. He'll zoom out and sort of tell us what's happening in people's minds and thoughts. And here's what was kind of going on in that moment. And at that moment, the disciples still didn't comprehend what was happening here. They're confused. They're like, oh, is he? John points out, he says they didn't grasp it. They thought either he was going to go buy what they needed for the Passover meal or to go give something to the poor, which was a practice during that time of Passover. Imagine, just like anything we always see, that there's a lot of people coming into town, and so there's people needing help, and so that was part of the Passover, okay? We're going to help some of the poor here. So they're thinking, oh, is Judas going to go do that? He handles all the money, so he must be, because he's going to go buy everything for the Passover meal, or he's going to go give something to the poor. And so Judas leaves, and they are left sitting with Jesus at the table. And John tells us at the end of verse 30, and it was night. Remember what we talked about a couple weeks ago? I know we have some visitors this morning, but we've talked about how John uses statements like that all throughout his gospel. He's not merely just telling us it got dark. You know, hey, this is really important. It got dark all of a sudden. There's a deeper meaning here. John has talked about the light and darkness all throughout the Gospel of John. The light being Jesus came into a darkened world. The light pierced the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Well, here's that moment. It's dark. Evil looks like it's having its way. Satan is at work here saying, yes, I'm going to kill him. It's nighttime. Darkness seems to be having its way. John is often using these descriptions to help us see that almost the spiritual moment, the climate of what's happening. Oh my, oh my. Judas has left. Outside of this little room where his disciples are, there is great evil happening that's about to come across Jesus. It was night. So Judas, the betrayer, leaves, and now Jesus is left sitting at the table with his true disciples. And it is one of the most, just the sweet, special moment that goes through the next four chapters. Chapters 13 through 16, Jesus is left with only his disciples, sharing his last moment to talk to them and teach them before he's crucified. The next four chapters are this conversation, Jesus talking to them, teaching them. It is the sweetest thing. You know, the first half of John, it's kind of exciting because it's like, whoa, Jesus is healing somebody. And then Jesus is over here raising someone from the dead. And then he's over here and he's confronting these Pharisees and Sadducee guys. And then he's meeting the Samaritan woman over here. And people are, wow, there's just big stories and big things happening. And then you get to the second half of John, and you're like, wow, it's a lot of talking. There's a lot of talking happening. But it is beautiful. We get chapters and chapters and chapters of just a few hours of Jesus' life. And he has so much to tell them before he's crucified. So treat these next several weeks as we just walk through these moments slowly. And may God open your hearts and ears to say, I'm at the table. I'm at the table with the disciples, and I just want to hear what my Savior has to say. It's a sweet thing, such a sweet thing. All right. So that conversation between Jesus and his disciples begins here in verse 31. Judas leaves to betray Jesus. Seems darkness is going to have its way. But then Jesus reminds his disciples of this wonderful truth in verses 31 and 32, that this moment of betrayal, what ultimately is awaiting him on the cross, what seems like total darkness overcoming him, the Father will be glorified. And Jesus himself will be glorified. What seems to be so dark, coming out of this great betrayal, there will be God's glory brought about. Jesus reminds us of this sweet truth. Jesus is declaring once again that God is going to accomplish his perfect and good purposes through the sorrow and sufferings of this world. That what Satan in himself intends for evil and destruction, God is going to turn it over on his head and use it for good. Saints, when you hear things like that, I hope you're learning to just apply God's word. Whenever you read that, the gospel declares that, right? God turns, we talked about this a few weeks ago, can bring glory out of suffering and sorrow and heartache and difficulty. That's what the gospel declares. And the greatest picture of that is Jesus on the cross, purchasing salvation. So much good coming about through it. And Jesus declares it once again. And we take that and we say, oh my, if God can do that through the biggest and most painful betrayal in all of history, and the most horrific of suffering through Jesus on the cross, then what a sweet reminder and comfort that in my deepest hurts, in my most painful betrayals, in my greatest sorrows, and in my sufferings, the Lord is at work thwarting the plans of the enemy and bringing glory to himself and accomplishing his perfect and good purposes. What a sweet and comforting reminder in our moments of deepest darkness. The Lord can and will be glorified. What a comfort. Saints, I have run to that comfort over and over and over again. And precious saints, I'm just trying, I want to impart the same comfort I have been comforted by to you. Find comfort in this as you look at the gospel. I think that is what it really means to be Christ-centered or gospel-centered, is saying, how does all of life, how is it all affected by the gospel? How does the tentacles of the gospel or the roots of the gospel reach into every part of life? And so we get glimpses of that. I think we're learning to do that. Okay, got to keep moving here. That's our biggest point, our biggest point. Second point we see, the command of love. The command of love, verses 33 through 35. When we experience the deep hurt of betrayal, it can leave us tempted to pull back and withhold ourselves from building close relationships with others because we don't want to be hurt again. I'm sure we've all been there. We can be tempted to withhold our love from others out of a fear of being hurt by others. Saints, can you imagine how the disciples must have felt? Can you imagine when they finally found out that it was Judas who had been with them, a close friend, walking with them through all the triumphs and trials of life for 3 years, working together, being sent out by Jesus together, only to have it shattered by betrayal? You can only imagine how tempted they would have been to want to withdraw their love from other people. You can only imagine how tempted they would have been to become skeptics of the church, to become skeptics. Man, if I could be fooled by Judas, there's no way I'm giving my love to anybody else. Imagine how they would have responded and felt, the temptation they would have experienced here. And I think that's why Jesus tells them the very next words. Verses 33 through 35, and hear the affection here. There's so much. Saints, if I, just these two words, Jesus starts with, little children. Jesus is just, he knows what's happening. He's getting betrayed. The Satan is at work here. Darkness is looming. And he turns to his disciples. He says, come close. Come here. I'm going to talk with you now. Little children, hear the affection of your Savior, how he looks upon us. But even with that, what is referred to that? A little child, you hear this aroma, this tone of Jesus recognizes how incapable we are. Jesus recognizes how dependent we are upon him. He recognizes how in need we are. That's what little children are, right? They need help. They need to be fed. They need to be provided for. They need covering, everything. They need help. They need you to take their hand and walk with them and just get them upstairs at times. They need you to tend to them when they're hurt. Hear all of that as Jesus turns to his disciples. Little children, I recognize how needy you are. Sometimes I feel like we approach it, this church life, like Jesus is turning and saying, hey, man up. Hey, you 11 guys, and you've been acting kind of wimpy. Now, there are times there's a call to, come on, act like men, Scripture says. Let's go, be courageous. But that's not apart from Jesus first saying, little children, I recognize your need. You are so helpless. You need my help. And so hear that in what Jesus is about to say. Little children, man, that could be a sermon all on itself, couldn't it? Yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus is aware that these are some of his final moments with his disciples. He's looking towards the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension, when he will no longer be face to face with them, and they will continue to live in a world where evil, the evil of betrayal and the hurt that comes from it, is very real. And so he gives them what he calls a new commandment in light of the betrayal that's just happened. Here's a new commandment for you. Now, there is nothing new when we hear, in a sense, about this. There is nothing new about being called to love one another or being called to love others. Jesus himself summarized the Old Testament law in two commands: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, as yourself. So there's not anything new about being told to love God and love other people. But what is new about this call to love in chapter 13 of the Gospel of John was to love one another just as I have loved you. That's key. So before this, it is, yeah, love God and love people just as you love yourself. And now Jesus says, love one another like I have loved you. We're told in 1 John chapter 4, that God is love. So then, Jesus being God incarnate is true love personified. To know the love of God, you must look to Jesus. And by looking at Jesus' love, we know what the true love of God actually looks like. And that is to shape the way we love one another. It's a Jesus-informed love. It's a Jesus, this may sound corny, this is what came to mind, it's a Jesus-shaped love. We're allowing him to shape and mold the way we treat others, the way we love one another, by watching how Jesus did that. We aren't looking to our past bad experiences or past bad examples or even past failures or the betrayals against us to shape the way we love others. Often that's what we do, right? We look to Jesus. When Danielle and I were getting married, I remember thinking, and my parents are now believers, there is a Jesus-shaped love happening in their marriage. But so much of my growing up, they were unbelievers. And so I saw yelling and fighting and all sorts of threats and all kinds of whatnot. And I remember when we were going to get married, I remember almost like panicking that I don't know how to love a wife. I haven't seen it done well. And I remember thinking, oh man, what am I going to do? Now, there were a couple examples I could point back to. My pastor, his life, such a means of grace. But I remember ultimately falling towards and saying, I need to look to Jesus. That's where I see perfect love. That he loves his people. He loves his church. That's where I have to look. And I remember just beginning to grow in that as we begin to look to Jesus to see how he loved people. And that comforted me to say, even though maybe I didn't see it done well here on earth, as I was growing up, there is one that I can look to, a perfect love that can shape the way I love my wife. That is what is to happen in our lives. And I'm still growing in that. I feel like I never can stop looking at him. It's constantly looking at him. And then here's the means of grace that God gives us. As others are doing the same thing, we're sort of seeing each other's life and we're saying, man, that I love how he loves his family that way. I love how he loves the church that way. And it reminds me of Jesus. And it just keeps pointing us back to the love of Jesus and saying, okay, teach me how to love like you love. Shape my love in a Jesus-shaped love. As disciples of Jesus, how we've seen Jesus love is supposed to shape and inform and motivate how we love. Looking at how Jesus loved could be an entire sermon. I'm just going to tell you that. I so wrestled with, do I break this up? Is betrayal all? But it all goes together. He's talking about loving one another in the midst of betrayal, in the midst of the fear of being hurt. That's one of the biggest things that will keep us from loving one another is saying, "How I don't want to be hurt by them again." The fear of hurt, the fear of betrayal. But Jesus says, no, I command you to love. Keep loving. So as we look at Jesus' love, if I could summarize it in a few ways, as we've seen it in the Gospel of John, I'm just going to summarize it because we're getting way behind here on time. His love is given, not earned. John chapter 1, God decides to love people and sends a Savior all on his own. John 3:16, he gave his only son. No one can earn it. No one's doing anything to earn this. He's moving towards people saying, I'm going to love you and I'm giving it to you unearned. You can't earn this. In fact, because of our sin, we could never earn the love of God. That's what Rob was highlighting during our moment of confession, right? We're brought into the family of God without earning it, and we keep staying in the family of God without earning it. So his love is given, not earned. How often do we treat relationships in our marriage, in the church, as if, well, when they treat me right, then I'm going to do this for them. Then I'll say I'm sorry. Right? How often is our love that we're going to give people dependent upon them earning it from us? His love is given, not earned. It's not works-based, and so neither should ours be. His love is intentional and good. He purposed the cross. He intended the cross from the very beginning, the greatest display of his love. He is intentional and good. Think about it. He purposed, he intended to go this specific way as he's traveling north and he goes to the Samaritan woman. That wasn't just passively happening all of a sudden. It was intentional. Jesus' love is intentional and good. It's not just going to happen passively. He purposes it. I think sometimes we live in community like this, like, and we just kind of kick back, like love's just going to happen. No, you are to intentionally love other people and do good to other people. And we might be sitting there waiting for people to do that to us, all the while God is saying, you do that for others. And as you do that, as we stir on one another, it will eventually happen for you too. His love is intentional and good. His love is patient and kind. Over and over again, Jesus is misunderstood by his disciples. And yet instead of just being irritated and turning away from them, he is so patient and so kind. His love is filled with truth and righteousness. Jesus is wronged and slandered and sinned against, and yet he doesn't repay evil for evil, wrong for wrong, or slander for slander. He confronted evil with truth and did what was right before God. His love is filled with truth and righteousness. How often are we tempted to say, they said this about me, so I'm going to say this. They did this to me, and now I'm going to do this. All the while, Jesus is modeling something totally different. They're slandering. They're being evil towards me, and I'm going to do what's true and right before God. Jesus' love is filled with truth and righteousness. Fifth, his love is sacrificial and humble. Repeatedly, Jesus gives himself, his time, his energy over to self-sacrifice and serving others. We saw it last week. He takes the form of a servant and washes the stinky feet of disciples. But it was a display of what he would do on the cross. The self-sacrifice of Jesus shines brightly on the cross, doesn't it? Constantly sacrificing for the good of others and humbly doing so, laying down his life as a humble servant. His love is forgiving, lastly. His love is forgiving. And I'm sure we could add so many more to this. Maybe you should go home and add to this list. His love is forgiving as he endured the cross on our behalf so that in our relationship with God, we would always know forgiveness. His love is forgiving. It points towards forgiveness. Saints, all of this, all of what we just saw of Jesus' love is supposed to be the defining mark of our life together as a church. Is it? Is it the mark of your personal life? Is it the mark of how you relate to other people in the body of Christ? Jesus tells us in verse 35, this love, his love in us and through us, seen by a watching world, is how they will be able to know that we are truly his disciples. And I love this. He says, if you have love for one another. If you have love for one another. If we betray and slander and gossip and do evil to one another like Judas and like the rest of the world, it doesn't matter how much knowledge of God or of Scripture we have, we will look just like the world, won't we? You get slandered and gossiped in the workplace. I used to hate that. Did you guys know I was a mailman at one point? Did you guys know that? I was delivering mail. That's a long story. I'll tell you that later. But my goodness, there was so much slander, so much gossip happening there. I remember thinking, I thought I left high school behind when I came here, but this is the exact same thing. It's just older people. It's crazy to me. It's wild. Slander is filling the world. Betrayal fills the world. Self-love fills the world. Man, if we have all this knowledge of God, but we have no love, we are clanging cymbals. Worthless, out of tune, offbeat from Jesus' heart. Making a lot of noise, but everybody can't wait for it to stop. But if the love of Jesus accompanies the truth of God among us, just as Jesus stood out in the sin-broken world, as the world looks at us and our fellowship, they will say, those people, they really are Jesus' people. Because I heard of this Jesus, and I heard how he's not like us. I heard how he loved people, and I see it in them. Some people in this world will hate us for it. They'll call us fake frauds. Some people will be drawn and intrigued by it. They will say, man, there's something different about these people. I remember being at a park one time. I was just praying and reading, and this city worker comes up behind me. He's getting the trash, and I just turned around and began to talk to him. And I, hey, hi there, how you doing? I was just being kind. And he looks at me shocked, and he says, man, you're kind. That's what he said. You're kind. And it was almost like he was like, didn't know what to do with it. It was otherworldly. This guy's kind, and I'm weirded out by it. May people be weirded out by our love and our kindness. I hope that would be the case for us. And lastly, some will not just be merely intrigued by it. They will be drawn to Jesus by it. They will say, if that's Jesus' people, and look how beautiful that is, imperfect as it is, oh, I want that Jesus. I want what they have. And as Christians, all we have is Jesus. May that be so of us. Tertullian, one of my favorite guys to read about. Tertullian was an early church leader. I love saying this date, in AD 197. Early. He was writing this big letter to the Roman government, almost pleading this case, like saying, hey, I want you to see what people think of these Christians. And so he's quoting what other Romans have said about the church. And he says this, but it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. Do you hear the mark? There's the distinguishing mark Jesus talked about. And they say this. This is what they're saying. See how they love one another? And then he pauses. So the Romans, for they themselves, speaking of the Romans, hate one another. But now back to the church, what's being said about the church. How they are ready even to die for one another. Do you hear the difference there? This is the mark of the church since the very beginning, and it's supposed to be going on until Jesus returns. The mark of the church is Jesus' love shining brightly where the world says, what in the world? We hate each other, but they will die for one another. They love one another. Something is different about them. Even Tertullian highlights this, AD 197. I just love that. Last, as we aim for this, as we are aiming to be this kind of church filled with truth, and let me say this, often don't we pin truth and love against one another? Don't we see that? Man, we are a Reformed church. We love the Word of God. We love sound doctrine. It is not hard, I'm sure many of us have seen this as we look out into the world and we see there's almost this weird separating that either you're a truth church or you're a love church. And often what happens is the love church just kind of throws the truth out the window. It says, well, it's just all love. And yet we're disregarding Jesus' commands and way to live and obey obedience and faithfulness. But it's just love. And then on the other side, it's all truth. And man, it hits like a hammer. Love is for those people over there. Love is truth. And so we say truth as hard as we can. And there's just no aroma of love. There's got to be a balance. There has got to be the middle ground. In fact, let me say this. If we are truly looking to God's word and drawing out the truths that are there in a Christ-centered way, I think it will result in a greater love. So I think actually a church diving in truly into the truth of God should be an overflow of love for Christ. I think that's what we should see. And we do see many churches like that. But there are pitfalls, aren't there? Church, may we be a balanced church, a healthy church, right in the middle there. There is no perfect church, but right in the middle there, just saying, as we open the word of truth, we're going to submit our lives to the truth of God's word, but here's what we can bank on. As we grow in the knowledge and truth of God, it will overflow our hearts with a love for Christ, because he is the pinnacle and key moment of all of this truth. And so then it should overflow into a love for him and a loving church and a glad and happy church in Jesus, a church of truth and love. Amen. Closing. Oh my goodness, you are such a patient church. This is our conclusion, the last point, the reality of our love. The reality of our love, we can look to Peter and say, that's often how we are. Earnest desires, often failed attempts. Peter says, where are you going, Jesus? In these closing verses, where are you going? I want to go there. I will lay my life down for you. That's how much I love you. You're talking about love. You're talking about betrayal. I love you, and I will lay my life down for you. And what does Jesus do? He points him to the reality of his love. Peter, you lay down your life for me before the night is even done, buddy, before the rooster even crows three times, you're going to betray me. You're going to deny me. Don't we feel like that? Saints, we can so relate to Peter. I'm so glad Peter is in here, because every time Peter talks, I'm like, that's me. I'm right there. Somehow, I'm right there. I'm with Peter. I love it, and I'm so glad for it. Saints, we want to love Jesus and love one another as he calls us to, but so often, just like Peter, our earnest desires often translate into failed attempts. Our love often falls short of Jesus' love. Jesus' love was perfect. And until we reach heaven, ours is imperfect. And so we will be imperfect disciples. Here's just the reality. We will be imperfect disciples in an imperfect church, loving one another imperfectly. But that doesn't mean that we just give up attempting to love one another, right? No, instead, together, two points. We must look to Jesus and continue to earnestly desire to follow in his example of love. And we hope to do that every time we gather together. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And then together we must look to Jesus and ask him to powerfully work in us. In prayer, we must ask him, do this in us. Heal where there has been past hurt. Heal it, Jesus. Give us courage where we are fearful to love one another again and where we're hesitant. Give us courage, Jesus, and help us. Help us, Jesus, to love more like you. Amen. Let's stand. Let's stand and let's pray.